Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read some verses from verse 10. Now, Paul is establishing the fact here that whether Jew or Gentile, all are under sin. And verse 9 ends with that statement. What then, are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And now he's going to establish this from Old Testament scripture. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amen. May God bless his word to us. In our study on the doctrine of the fear of God, we have moved from a consideration of the root of that doctrine, supplying reasons from God's word why we are to fear him. We've moved from that to consider the fruit of this doctrine of the fear of God in our life and Christian experience. The first aspect of that fruit that we considered was the fear of God as it affects our worship of his name. And we started there because worship is really the chief duty that we as the Church of Jesus Christ engage in. There were three things that we considered at that time. First of all, we are admiring God for who he is. Then we are appreciating God for what he has done. But we also come in preparation, recognizing who it is we come to worship and who we are as we come to worship. We are to bring our hearts into the experience of the fear of God. What I want to do this evening is to move on to consider the fear of God as it is connected to our holiness, and how godly fear affects Christian sanctification. If you turn, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look there at verse 1, it's evident that the fear of God is to affect our life of holiness. Paul writes, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There are two main things said there. The first is cleansing, and the second is perfecting. And the fear of God is foundational to these things, the two aspects of Christian holiness. If you know your catechism, you know the question and answer 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So the two aspects of Christian holiness or sanctification are death to sin and life unto righteousness and unto God. Our theologians may speak of these as mortification of sin and vivification, the idea of vitality and life in the Christian life. Well, we're going to look at both these aspects, God willing, this week and next week, and how the fear of God is connected to them. So tonight, with the help of the Lord, let's consider the fear of God and sin. Our text is found in Psalm 36 and verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And then the psalmist goes on to describe the transgression of the wicked, that he gives his mouth to speak flattery. He does things secretly upon his bed, devising evil. At the end of verse 4, he does not abhor that evil. David says, when you see that, understand something. This person does not fear God. What we don't often recognize is that from verse 5, David switches from looking at this wicked man who doesn't fear God to fix our attention upon God himself. Verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. The God that the wicked man does not fear, and therefore he continues in his wickedness, is this God from verse 5 through verse 10, who is extolled for his mercy, his righteousness, his judgments, and his loving kindness towards the children of men. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, as Paul establishes that all men, whether Jew or Gentiles, are under sin, he quotes from Psalm 36, verse 1. And he concludes his description of man in sin by saying there is no fear of God before his eyes. As we take up this theme this evening, the fear of God and sin, we'll consider two main points. The first is people multiply sin when there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the second is people mortify sin when the fear of God is before their eyes. So people multiply sin when there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the contrary, people mortify sin when there is a fear of God before their eyes. So Psalm 36 verse 1 is not merely an observation, but it is a principle of ethics. Our ethics or our morality is going to be built on some foundation or another. And if it is not built upon the fear of God, the whole edifice of our ethical life is going to be sin. Now understand, I don't mean that every man will therefore be as sinful as it is possible for him to be. There is such a thing as common grace. And in God's common grace, he restrains our sin. And so we have civility, we have civic goodness, and things like that, which we ought to be thankful to God for. But that does not change the fact that if we do not build our ethic upon the fear of God, the whole edifice of our morality is going to be sin. That means that the sin of our society says that there is no fear of God before our eyes. Now that's no shock to you. It's no surprise. Because our society has become increasingly dominated by the philosophy of secular humanism. And according to this outlook on life, every man in the end will do what is right in his own eyes. You see, there's no place for God. If there is a place, it's a private thing. You keep him in your closet. Whatever you do, do not bring him out into public life. Spirituality is a mere private enterprise. Well, then you bring that into society, and lo and behold, what do you find but the erosion of biblical ethics? Maybe 3-4 generations ago, when the Word of God penetrated and permeated our culture, you saw the result and evidence in a society that manifested biblical morality. But brethren, that has gone. We have had a number of generations now indoctrinated in our state schools that have produced generations of individuals that God is not in all of their thoughts. And what do you expect? If you establish an educational system which has at its core the idea that God must be left out, then God is going to be left out in the thinking of our society and in our national morality. Can you turn to Psalm 10? Psalm 10, and again, David is describing the character of wicked men, how they persecute the just. And he says in verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Listen, God is not in all his thoughts. The fear of God, therefore, does not affect how he lives. And when you find yourself in a culture like that, quite literally, anything goes. It's no surprise that we have demands for the abortion of the unborn. It's no surprise that we find sexual perversity and confusion about gender identity. Because anything goes in a society where God has gone from. Then when you bring it down to the more ordinary and standard sins, it's no surprise either that you're going to have stealing and cheating and dishonesty, because everybody gets up in the morning and the only thing that they think about is really themselves. And all of their interaction at work, in relationships, it will be self-reflective. God is not in all their thoughts. So the sin of our society is saying, just like David says in Psalm 36, verse 1, when we see it, the transgression of the wicked, it says to our hearts, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But then secondly here, the sin of the church says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. If secular humanism has destroyed our civic society, then theological liberalism has corrupted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the late 19th century, what the church has done is slowly committed suicide. It has taken the glorious God of Holy Scripture and replaced him with the sentimental God of man's own imagination. Not only is there no fear of God before their eyes, their theological perspective is that there ought not to be any fear of God before our eyes, because this God is not to be feared. What's the result? Doctrine, worship, order, standards of Christian living within the church are no longer governed by this principle. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, his law is irrelevant. And the church can start to play fast and loose with Holy Scripture and govern things according to man's own ideas. Do we not see that? Over the last 100 years, we have had female ordination. Why? Because the culture says so and we want so. We want it. Not because God has anything to say about this. We have church services that are increasingly governed and tailored toward the preferences of men. And then we offer it unto God, imagining that he's just going to affirm all of our choices and all of our desires. It gets worse. Sin enters into the church. And the church is no longer concerned for her sin before God, but rather her reputation before men. I was reading an article today about a cover-up in the Anglican Church. A man who was found to be an abuser, a sexual abuser of individuals. And more than 100 people in office in the Church of England were said to have known about this individual. But they didn't do anything about it. They politically maneuvered. They tried to throw a covering over it in order that they might limit the damage. Why? Because the fear of God was not before their eyes. The fear of the world, the fear of losing reputation, all that was prominent in the thinking of these men, but not the fear of God. Brethren, if we walk into a faithful church, that faithful church will identify itself to us by many things, but central to it all will be this. The fear of God is at the foundation of the ecclesiastical life of that body. Where it is not, the sin of the church will say there is no fear of God before their eyes. But let's bring it closer to home. Your sin says there is no fear of God before your eyes. Your sin says there is no fear of God before your eyes. And that is true of you tonight, whether you are converted and a Christian or whether you are not. If you are not a Christian, you may fear hell. You may have ungodly fear. We've looked at that over previous weeks. But remember we said that that ungodly fear of hell and judgment will never be enough ultimately to conquer your lusts. You'll always push it to the background. And because you're an idolater who is in love with yourself and not God, you will eventually argue yourself into sin. There is no fear of God before your eyes, and therefore, ultimately, you will live life upon your own terms. You get up in the morning, God is not in all your thoughts. Maybe breakfast is, maybe work is, but God is not in all your thoughts. And so you go out into your life and you live like that. You do not make your choices governed by the fear of God. You live unconscious to the fact that everywhere you go and every moment of your existence, you live in the presence of this awesomely holy God. You may act one way before your boss for your own advantage. You may act another way before your parents for your own advantage. And you may act a different way before your friends for your own advantage. But God is not in all your thoughts. Children, I know that you are homeschooled. But your parents, very likely, like myself, went to school. And sometimes the teacher would have to go out of class. And it was always a very interesting time. The teacher would go out of class and command us to get on with our work. The door would close. You could almost count 5 seconds. People would start to turn around. A few people would speak. The volume would gradually rise. Before you knew it, people were scrumpling up balls of paper and throwing it at each other. And then the teacher would invariably come back and say, "What's going on in here?" You see, our behavior was very different when the teacher was present than it was when the teacher was absent. Do you know ultimately the reason for that? Now, there are many, many particular reasons, but the general reason is this. There was no fear of God before our eyes. Because the fear of God has us live unto God, whether parents are present or parents are not, whether teachers are present or teachers are not, whether employers are present or whether they're not. So Paul can write to slaves in Colossians chapter 3, I believe it is, and say, "You render service unto your slave owner, your master, not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord in his fear." Well, there's a characteristic of the ungodly person. The fear of God does not govern his life. But what about the Christian? Well, Christians ought not to sin, but Christians do sin. And every time you and I, as a Christian, sin, it's because the fear of God is not before our eyes. Or it's because we have done something to remove the effect of the fear of God from before our eyes. Consider four things then about your sin. The first is there's no reverence of His holiness. There's no reverence of His holiness. You see sin via temptation. At the back of your mind, you might remember that God is the consuming fire, that He is holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the one before whom holy angels cry in adoration. You might remember that. You might have your theology down, but right there, at the point of your temptation, it's not active. And so you push it to the side. Imagine that. It's almost like you just relegate this God who is a consuming fire to an irrelevance. And even though you know He stands resolutely against your sin, you choose that sin over against God. Nor is there a true awareness of His presence when you sin. This awesome presence of God, before whom all things are naked and open, our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives. We know it, but temptation is still drawing us to sin, so we shut it out of our minds. And we silence our conscience when it's screaming. And we pretend for a moment that God is not there. Children do childish things like that. Close their eyes, repeat something over and over and over again to make bad things go away. And here's the Christian. Closing his eyes to the reality of God, pretending because he now chooses not to see God, that God does not see him. Or maybe it's worse than that. Maybe even conscious of the reality, you just brazenly walk on into that sin because you want to. When you sin, there is no trembling at His word. That word that defines good and evil and appends to each promise and cursing. You know that God has forbidden that thing. You know that God has threatened His judgment against sin, His chastening against the disobedience of His children. But in order to get to the point of sinning, what do you have to do? Ignore His word. Now you may have to ignore the word of your elders and the word of your parents to get to that sin. And you know you're doing that. But you have to ignore the word of the living God. God who says to this man, will I look? He who is of a contrite and humble spirit, who trembleth at my word. Neither is there any awe of His goodness. You sin and offend against this God who has been infinitely kind toward you. Psalm 36 verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before His eyes. What God? Verse 5, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. This God. This God, when you sin against this God. And you abuse His mercy and His love and His goodness and His kindness. For a moment of insanity in which you love sin more than you love this God. every time you and I sin. Your sin and my sin says, right there is no fear of God before our eyes. We find out our secret places to sin and we work out all of our deceptive ways to get to do what we want. And the fear of God is not before our eyes. People multiply sin when there's no fear of God before their eyes, Christians included. Secondly, people mortify sin when there is fear of God before their eyes. And that's really the inverse of our text, isn't it? The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. That would mean, if David was logical in any way, that the refusal to transgress, that which pertains to the godly, says within his heart there is a fear of God before their eyes. The godly man, therefore, hates the sin that others love. Please turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13, where wisdom is personified, set forth as eternal wisdom, the Son of the Father. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So this is wisdom speaking. God, Christ, who is wisdom. He says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And here are some kinds of evil that you ought to hate. Pride and arrogancy. They're not cool. They're wicked. The evil way, the froward mouth, God hates them. So it is for all of our sins. So let's think of this in the same way as we considered our first point, by saying that the fear of God in society will lead to a revolution in ethics. The fear of God in society will lead to a revolution in ethics. Now, I don't mean to say that we should simply sit back and wait for the fear of God to come before we lift our voice against the evils of our culture. We remember that in common grace, the Lord can reform things at a natural level within society. But it is to say that the revival of religion is ultimately the thing that will fix the ethics of a society, because it will bring back the fear of God before the eyes of men. When we go out to our culture and make moral claims, if they don't ridicule us, they respond antagonistically and even violently. How dare you? How dare you impose your views upon me? Now, they're out on the street imposing their view upon everybody else. But it's the arch crime of our age to say anything against this ethical madness. When you raise your voice against it, they react in this way. But when God comes and revives the cause of true religion, what's going to happen? Men begin to see that these claims come from God's law. And gradually, by God's mercy, a consciousness of God begins to pervade that society once again. And whereas God was not in all their thoughts, God begins to be in their thoughts, increasingly so. And men are starting to recognize that he is sovereign. And they bow to that sovereignty. Society begins to reform. Abortion appears to be the outrage that it is. Identity confusion is seen to be exactly the perversity that it is. Culture is like the wilderness that begins to blossom like the rose. And you even feel it in areas like the prison system, where not so many people are going into prisons. This is documented in church history. These things happened. In the 1920s and 30s in Belfast, there was a quite unique and fiery preacher by the name of W.P. Nicholson. And W.P. Nicholson would go and preach at the Coleman's Mission down in the centre of Belfast. And he would also preach to the shipyard workers who were coming out of Harland and Wolff's shipyard. And God blessed the preaching of that man remarkably, and multitudes of people professed faith in Christ. Now, many times you see this happening, there's momentary fruit, but there was lasting fruit on this occasion. It was evidenced by the fact that so many workers in the shipyard in Belfast started to bring back tools they had stolen from the shipyard because their conscience was bothering them. And so many tools came back, the shipyard didn't know what to do with them, and they had to build a shed. Do you know what the shed was called, children? The Nicholson Shed. What happened? The fear of God gripped these hardened shipyard workers and coal men in Belfast. And they became aware of their sins, and they put their sins away. That's what happens when the fear of God comes into a society. There's a revolution in ethics. But then secondly here, the fear of God in the church will lead to a reformation of doctrine, worship, and life. Let me introduce you to another individual. Her name is Etta Linneman. And Etta Linneman was a profound liberal theologian and critic in the 20th century. She was a follower of Rudolf Bultmann. And what Bultmann did was he basically deconstructed the Bible and took out all the myths that were in the Bible. And he decided in the end what we could take as kind of the Word of God. And Linneman was one of his best students and followers. She'd written many academic papers and books on the subject. But the Lord took a hold of this woman. And she came into her university class one day and she said, "You all have my books?" They said, "Yes, we all have your books." "You all like my books?" They said, "Yes, we all love your books. We kind of want good marks in your class as well." And she turned around and she said to the class, "Burn them. Burn them all." Well, they were stunned. "Burn them all. Because for all that time, I didn't realize this one thing, that the Bible is the Word of God." What a change. It changed everything. God gripped this woman with His Word and by His fear. Do you see, when God lays hold of the church like that, the church is willing to do what Etta Linneman did. Denounce all of its previous errors. Put away all of its various idols. And place God and Christ and Scripture right back at the center of its life. Do you see, if God came with power? Now, this is not just a partisan comment. This is a theological statement. If God came back in power to this nation, reformed churches that place God's fear at the center, I believe would become like mega churches. People would be flocking to this. Or the mega churches, if God came to them, would become like reformed churches. The fear of God would be central. That's what happened in the Reformation. God came to his church and he made them Reformed churches. What was central in the theology of John Calvin? God, there he was, in all of his glory, and everything followed from that. Calvinism, says B.B. Warfield, or the Calvinist, is the man who has seen God. Oh, not with his eyes. He's seen him by faith in the Word, and he's never the same after that. The rest of his life, the fear of God governs everything he is and all that he does. Doctrine is reformed, worship is reformed, life is reformed. If God came in power, we just wouldn't be puffed up theological show-offs. We would be men whose hearts are moved by the truth that we know. And so we would love one another in the church. And all disunity and schism in the church would be loathed by us because we fear God. And we would seek to deal with the sins that exist among brethren, and we would seek to unite with those that we share like precious faith with. And all those things we justify ourselves in our pride would become so ugly to us that we would run from them as fast as our feet would carry us. How could we say that we love this God? How can we say that we know his mercy and yet tolerate these sins in the churches of Christ? Fear of God in the church will lead to a reformation of doctrine, worship, and life. But then finally, fear of God in your heart will lead to a renovation of your life. Fear of God in your heart will lead to a renovation of your life. You will put away your sins, and you will fight to deny sin the right to reign in your life. Children, the fear of God would be like a kind of gatekeeper. He's watching the door of what goes in and what goes out. And when the fear of God sleeps, sin comes in. But when the fear of God wakes, he bars the door. Or if he finds that sin has entered, he lays hands on it and he throws it out of your soul. So on the one hand, the fear of God stands guard against our sins. And on the other, when it sees sins, it conquers those sins. It binds our lusts and evicts them. And the stronger, therefore, the fear of God is within your heart, the less power sin is going to have in your life. Well, remember those things we mentioned earlier. Why do we sin? There's no reverence of holiness, awareness of God's presence, no trembling at his word, no awe of his goodness. Now these things are true in reverse. Now we do reverence God and his holiness. And because of that, when sin presents itself to us, we fear God. Now sin becomes exceeding sinful to us. And we treat it as an abomination. Because now we're not looking at sin with the eye of a fallen lust, but we're looking at sin with the eye of a holy God. There's a world of difference to that. The reason that we sin oftentimes is because sin is not exceeding sinful to us. But sin is exceeding sinful to God. I was listening to a sermon yesterday by Kenneth Stewart in Glasgow, and he said this. He said, you need to come to an understanding of how revolting your sins are. Think of the sin in this world that most revolts you. What is it? Potentially it's the sexual abuse of children. Something like that is utterly disgusting. What would you do to somebody that you found in that act? You'd rip them to pieces. You feel you would, wouldn't you? It's disgusting. It's revolting. And Mr. Stewart said, well, the least of your sins is far more revolting to God than that sin is to you. You think about that. That which disgusts you in this life, your little sins, far more revolting to God than that is to you. That's the fear of God, you see. If you have that, what happens? You reverence God's holiness. You mortify your sins. You are aware of His presence now, that He sees everything, though other people don't see it or know anything about it. And therefore, governed by that principle, you are the same in public as you are in private. You are the same in secret in your house as you are even as you move around your family. Because your fear is not taught by the precept or the presence of men. Your fear is taught by the precept and presence of God. So you're the same behind the door as you are in front of your parents, children. You say, His holy eye is upon me. And therefore, when sin begins to rise or suggest itself to you, what happens? But this thought, I'm in the presence of God, beats it down. Or if you have proceeded further than that and you're now in the act of sin and you know you are and God screams in your conscience, you stop it there and then. The fear of God dominates the desire to sin. You fear God and therefore you tremble at His word. You take His promises of blessing seriously and you want them fulfilled in you. You take His promises of cursing and His threats seriously. So that when He says the end of sin is death, you believe Him. When He says He'll chasten you with your faults with rods and your sins with chastisements, you believe Him. And then you stand in the awe of God's goodness. You know, in Genesis chapter 42, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers, he says something interesting. He wants to convince them of his trustworthiness. And he says, now I fear God. I fear God. A few chapters before that, however, he's already proved that to us in the narrative. Chapter 39, verse 7 to verse 9, where we see that not only is this someone who was trustworthy, but this was someone who was willing to flee sin in the fear of God. He's in the household of Potiphar, Genesis chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. So there's one motive. Your husband has trusted me. Your husband's a good man. Verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here's Potiphar's wife saying, listen, don't worry about Potiphar. He's never going to find out about it. He's away. It's just you and me. Look at me. I'm beautiful. You can have me. And Joseph says, no, Potiphar is a good man. I have integrity toward him, but God is a holy God. Not only is God a holy God, but God is a good God. And it seems here that Joseph is far more concerned about offending God than the consequences of his sin. He's going to go to jail for this. He's provoked this witch of a woman, and she's a little bit like Herod's wife. She's going to turn on him the way Herod's wife turned on John the Baptist. Yet he's willing to suffer the consequences rather to sin against his God. Will you turn back with me to Genesis, or to Psalm 36 as we close? I want to emphasize this point. Not only do we revere God's holiness, we're aware of his presence, we tremble at his word, but brethren, we stand in awe of his goodness, and because of that, we will refuse to sin. Now, as I read these words, I want you to hear them through the medium of the cross. When God says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens," you look to the cross and you see that it is so. When God says that his faithfulness reaches unto the clouds, you look to the cross and you see that it is so. When God says his righteousness is like great mountains, his judgments are a great deep, his loving kindness is excellent, we look to the cross and we see that it is so. That this God, in great love, sovereignly lavishes it upon sinners and gives his Son for our redemption. And then we behold what's transacting at the cross, and we see the Son of God in our nature bearing God's wrath for our sins. These sins that we're seeking to mortify in his fear. Now we say, how can I sin against this holy God? How can I sin against this good God? How can I sin against the love of Jesus Christ upon the cross when my sins damned him? What's the result of that in our lives, brethren? People mortify sin when there is a fear of God before their eyes. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. The refusal of the righteous to yield to sin saith to our hearts that there is a fear of God before their eyes. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.